smart people got smart by asking good questions. I love a good question because I hate being told what to think for myself. I want to be taught how to ask good questions and to think for myself, not simply be a parrot. Who wants to be a parrot? Parrots are cute birds, but they're not very smart. All they can do is repeat what other people say. So God is the author of some really profound questions in the Bible. And one of the most challenging questions that was ever asked was asked by a Roman governor during the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, just before he was sentenced to be crucified. Do you remember Pilate said to the angry mob and the corrupted religious leaders, "What do you want me to do with Jesus? What do you want me to do? What shall I do with Jesus?" To which they chose, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Which is exactly what Pilate did. What a great question for us to get ready for Holy Week. What are you doing with Jesus? What choice will you make about the great Son of God? I want to study that perplexing choice in Matthew chapter 27. Would you grab your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 27? And I want to simply study that famous story of Barabbas or Jesus. Who will it be? The insurrectionist, the criminal, the sinner, the violent man, or the perfect, sinless Messiah of Israel? Matthew chapter 27, and my text is verses 17 to 26. And as always, I want to remind you that the reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it. This is the word of God. We're told by Matthew at the festival, the governor's custom was to release to the crowd a prisoner they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Barabbas, by the way, means son of the father. So when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who is it that you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, your Messiah, the one who is called Christ?" It's the word Messiah, the anointed one. Watch this now. Pilate was a smart man and he knew what was afoot. For he knew it was because of envy that the religious leaders had handed him over. They were jealous. They were envious because Jesus was a threat to them. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent him word, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him." Stop there just for a moment. Pilate is portrayed in multiple ways throughout history, even by different Christian traditions. But what I know for sure is that he was not a very smart man. He didn't listen to his wife, because smart men know how to listen to their wives. They are often the voice of conscience. They are often the ones who warn their husbands. Woe to the man who doesn't have humility enough to listen to the warnings of his wife's dreams. The chief priests and elders, however, notice what they were doing. They persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to execute Jesus. They were out for blood. They would settle for nothing less than a cruel crucifixion, at which they were very astute, very, very capable. The governor asked them, "Which of the two?" You see what he's trying to put it off, isn't he? "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" "Barabbas," they answered. Here's the question. The question that stands to this day, the most important question you'll ever be asked, the question that determines your current quality of life and your eternal life. Pilate asked them, "What should I do then with Jesus, the Messiah? What should I do? What will you do with Jesus?" They all answered, "Crucify him." Then he said, "Why? What has he done wrong?" We know from John's gospel that Pilate said on numerous occasions, "I find no fault in him. I see no reason to execute him. He's a good man, a righteous man. Watch this. What has he done? They kept shouting, but they just kept shouting. Isn't that what crowds do, riots do? Just keep shouting until you drown everybody out. What a horrible way to live. Just keep shouting over everybody else. I hope you're not doing that. I hope you'll stop doing it if you are. Ask the Lord, help me to zip it when I'm in the midst of shouting people. They kept shouting all the more, gaining momentum. Crucify him. Then Pilate saw he was in trouble politically because he was the servant of Rome. He saw that he was getting nowhere and that a riot was starting instead. By the way, history tells us that Pilate was actually fired not many years later because he could not successfully rule in Jerusalem. Riots kept breaking out. Trouble kept expanding. And he ended up being fired. He chose political expediency, but in the end, he was even rejected by his own Roman authority. When he saw that he was getting nowhere, but a riot was starting instead, he took some water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, and said, "By this act, I'm showing you that I am innocent of this man's blood. It's on you. See to it yourself." All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you will either be justified or damned." That's as plain and simple as you can put the gospel. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you will either be justified freely by his grace, or you will be damned eternally for having rejected the only one who could give you eternal life. Then he released. I don't want to rush over that. The angry mob shouting, "We don't care." They became insane in that moment. That's what happens to crowds. They were just insane. "We don't put his blood on us and on our children." That was an ancient way of saying we really mean what we're saying. "We'll take the pain and we even will accept it for our children." That's a pretty frightening stance, isn't it? No humility. Then he released Barabbas to them. And after having Jesus flogged, there's a sermon in that alone, the torture of flogging. He handed him over to be crucified. They accepted a common criminal, an insurrectionist, who had been legally and justifiably sentenced under the law, and they crucified and punished an innocent man in his place. What a story, huh? To get your mind fixed on the last week of Jesus' life, there are four contexts or vignettes that I want you to see in the story. I can no more cover all of these in 30 minutes or 35 minutes or 40 minutes. I could no more cover everything that could be said in this text. In fact, I have felt quite weak before this text all week. There's so much that needs to be said. There's so many ways you can go. So I thought we'd just break it down to the historical context, the religious context, the public context, and the individual context. So the historical context, of course, hangs on the reality that Rome was in charge in that day. Rome was the oppressive power under which the Jews were chafing with great agony. And here is Christ standing before Rome. Picture in your mind the great power of a ruling state and empire that stretched as far as the world stretched at the time. You know there is evidence that Rome went further into Europe than most of you probably know. There's archaeological evidence that Rome truly was the ruling empire of the world for hundreds of years. But here stands this quiet Son of God, Son of Man, before Rome. What an image Jesus wants you to get fixed in your mind when you feel threatened by the state and oppressed by the world. Here's Pilate toying with Jesus, but Jesus is really controlling every word out of Pilate's mouth. Jesus chose to be politically powerless in this moment because he ruled in sovereign truth. And he didn't allow Pilate or the state to ever intimidate him, nor should you. Oh, there's so much to say in this text that I don't really know where to go. God help me just to say the things that I think you need to say. Let me just focus for a moment on Pilate. Let's remember that Pilate knew and believed in his conscience that Jesus was innocent, but he didn't do anything about it. You know what that means? Acknowledging or even expressing the truth is not enough or not the same as obeying it. Listen to me. You can know full well what you're supposed to do and not do it, and you are in all-out rebellion against God, just like Pilate. I don't mean to be unkind. I talk to people all the time, and I realize they know full well what God is telling them to do, but they offer up every excuse not to do it. Pilate is a warning to us that it is in obedience to your conscience, bound by the word of God, that you will be blessed by the Lord. Pilate knew. The Roman governor stood before the angry crowd and declared, "He's innocent. I find no fault in him." How do I know that? Because he repeatedly declared it. He recognized that the charges of the Jewish leaders was driven by envy. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But he even receives a warning from his dear wife. Christian friend, listen to me. I'm sure that this picture of Jesus standing before Pilate is meant ultimately to be an application to us that you can't say you're a Christian and not do what God has told you to do. Pilate chose political safety over moral responsibility, didn't he? Kind of like a lot of spiritual leaders and political leaders in today's world, they would choose to protect their position and their reputation more than doing the right thing. That's Pilate. But notice how vehemently he tried to deflect his guilt onto the people. Tell the people it's their fault when he is the one who held the power to release Jesus. And he did it in a symbolic way. He did it in a way that would make the people look like they are the ones who are guilty. They shared guilt, but so did he. Do you know how easy it is for us? That's just a human reflex. We want to project our guilt on everybody else. We want to blame everybody else instead of saying, "I did it. I am the one who offended God. I broke his commandments. I'm living in disobedience." We want to blame our mamas and our papas and our grandmas and grandpas and our aunts and our uncles and our churches and everybody else. We want to blame the government instead of saying, "I have the power under God to do the right thing." You will grow psychologically, intellectually, and spiritually by 100 miles when you start living by the biblical adage that you alone under God have the power and responsibility for your life. For your life. It's wonderful when you stop blaming everybody else. God says, "I'm with you. I'm with you now." Except when you start making excuses. So this is an immense vignette in Scripture, isn't it? A story, a narrative that is woven into the Passion Week of Christ. But I also think it is a great reminder to us about our posture toward the state. I think it's very telling that in many Christian systems, in many denominations, their posture toward the world is one of always, they're always angry at the world. Every sermon is aimed at the sin of the world. They're always calling out the wrong in the world. They're always angry at the world. Notice that Jesus took the posture of simply living peacefully in the world while God's will unfolds. I don't think it's appropriate for the Christian to always be dissecting the world in a judgmental way. How are you ever going to win anybody when you're always picking on their sin? You're not. I think the right way for us is to observe the inconsistencies, the failures, the faults of our broken system. It's absolutely appropriate. Thank God for the voices that speak truth in the world about how things are really working, right? I love listening to men and women who know how to discern the true spirit of the age without setting me on fire and gaslighting me to become a spiritual insurrectionist. See, I think I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And if anybody had the power to lead the Jews to a revolt, it was Jesus. But what did he do? He called Simon the Zealot as one of his disciples. Simon the Zealot would have had a knife stuck in his clothes. He was used to being an insurrectionist. Jesus overcame him by his love. Isn't that our place? What was Jesus doing here? Faced with the oppressive power of Rome, Jesus was quietly witnessing to the power of the gospel. That's the place of the church in today's world. Preach Jesus, proclaim the gospel, hold out the truth of Scripture, stand firm on the word of God. That is, now this story is a vital reminder to us that as soon as the church snuggles up to the world, it's in big trouble because the world will turn on the church. How many of you have been as deeply disturbed as I was this past week that Bill C-9 passed in the Canadian Parliament? Bill C-9 has removed religious protections, and they say, no, it'll never happen. Well, yes, it happens all the time, happening around the world. I talked to a Roman Catholic guy this week who told me that his priest was called to court because he upheld the belief that abortion is murder. He was called to the courts because he's standing on the word of God in that moment. That's going to happen to us. So what do? Stand firm in face of an oppressive culture that is trying to silence, not us. They don't care about us. We're no threat to them. It's God's word. And Jesus is witnessing that to us. My goodness, I could preach all morning on this subject. You remember that many historians believe that the church lost its massive spiritual momentum in the 3rd century when Constantine became a professed Christian. As he was conquering in his Roman campaigns, he had a vision of the cross of Christ, and then he declared that Rome is a Christian state, and everybody started getting baptized. And historians who know the truth about the church is at that moment, the church lost its true spiritual momentum because the church married the state. The church should be the conscience of the world preaching the gospel. You don't have to agree with me, and I'll go on to my second point. The religious context. It's just as fruitful for us to look at the second context. This is Jesus before his own religion. This is Jesus before Judaism. This is Jesus before a faith that had become corrupted, and because he became a threat to them. The very thing that they worship, power and control, was seized by the true power of the gospel as Jesus proclaimed it. The people began seeing that in Christ, his words are true. His life is changing us. So religion, Jesus stood before the corrupt religion of his day. I would call you to stand like Jesus before the corrupt religion of our world. We need to be constantly on guard from backsliding like Israel did. Do you know what backsliding is? We know what the word of God says. It's clear as the nose on your face, but you choose to ignore it. You overwrite your opinion about the Bible and do your own thing. That's what happened to Israel. Israel was the chosen nation under God to light the world. But what did they do? They kept returning to idolatry. They kept defying the God who called them. They kept ignoring his word. Not only did they ignore his word, they ignored his rebukes. They would cry out to him when they were in slavery or bondage to foreign nations. God would rescue them, and back they would go to their idolatry. What a lesson for us. We have to be careful about... Now, it's really easy for us, I think. Let me just remind you, religion, which is not a bad word. I love pure religion. That's a quote from Scripture. James said, pure religion and undefiled is this, that we visit the widows in their need and the orphans who need our love and support. Pure religion has always been God's aim. What happened here? The pure religion of Judaism was corrupted because the people made their word higher than God's word, and they love power and control over the people. They love to walk around in the public places with their long robes and garb and rings and jewelry, and they love the attention and the applause and the when they entered the room. I had the privilege of pastoring 100, at the time when I went there 40 years ago, 35 years ago, it was the county seat Baptist Church in South Paris, Maine, and they were quite liturgical, or they're quite formal. They hired me. Can you imagine that? And on the platform, there were giant red chairs with spires that went up halfway to the pipe organ. After Sunday morning, when we took the offering, everybody just instinctively stood and we sang the sevenfold amen. It was very liturgical. And then I was preaching in that. And so one week I decided I can't sit in those chairs anymore. I look like a Pharisee. So I snuck in quietly during the week and removed the chairs. I put them in the back office. Well, I just about got fired. I'm kidding. They were the most adorable congregation you could ever imagine hiring a wee young lad like me. But I was just uncomfortable sitting in these red, bright, big chairs that made me look like I was the most important man in the room. And I would have none of it. And I want none of it now. But here's corrupted religion. Here's corrupted religion, and Jesus is standing before them. So we have to remember, there's a warning to us that religious systems, even good ones and sincere ones, are dangerous when they are holding on to authority and power without accountability to the Word of God. Do you know how many Roman Catholic and Protestant, including evangelical churches, have fallen from grace because they were sucking so hard on power that nobody could reason with them? They usually call the elders the ruling elders, the ruling elders. Oh, how I hate that word. There's only one who rules. I believe in serving elders, in shepherding elders, in humble servant elders. And if you have any other, God, have mercy on us as a church. I'm preaching this as a warning to you. Stay committed to an eldership and a system that is accountable and remains humble. The moment you detect that any one of us have gotten proud, you ask for our resignation. If we care more about our opinion and what we want than serving the people with a humble heart, the church establishes elders so that we can serve you effectively and so that we are accountable to the Word of God and to the people of God for who we are and what we do. That doesn't mean I can't preach boldly and I can't lead confidently, things which I believe you want from me. But it means that you have to know that I love you more than I love power. Because power corrupts, even in the church. In fact, I have a theory. I believe that spiritual power is the worst power of all. I think it's the most destructive power. I've watched through my ministry when men who were otherwise gentle and kind and wise were invited to become a deacon or an elder. And I would sit in the first meeting with them, and I couldn't believe the metamorphosis. They were unrecognizable. They were no longer themselves. They weren't jovial, approachable, kind, or gentle. They were like a union boss, ready to punch you in the face if you stepped out of line and dared disagree with them. That's when the church has become corrupted. We must be committed to leading our church to stay vibrant and spiritually fresh and strong, or we'll die like all other religious systems. Do you know how many religious systems are dying in Canada and around the world because they have backslidden, they've become corrupt? There are tons of them. Their churches are being sold for 10 cents on a dollar because they have backslidden from the Word of God. There are some heroes in my personal journey who are sitting right in this church because they did everything they could do to move forward with their church because they're committed to local church membership. They're godly members, they're faithful members, they were wise members. But by and by, their church started ordaining homosexuals or anything else that is contrary to thus saith the word of God. And you have to choose at that point, don't you? I'm going to disappoint some of you. I've never been a flag-waving denominationalist. You know why? Because denominations exist to serve the gospel and serve Jesus, and churches are not perfect. I'm telling you, I would have left the ministry a long time ago if I allowed the church to determine my spiritual passion. I love the church, but oh my, how we can misbehave, how we can act worse than the world because we're backslidden. You can only stay humble, faithful, gentle, approachable, and loving if you stay near Jesus. So picture Jesus standing before this violent, corrupt religion that he loved. He himself said, I have come first to the house of Israel. But he came to them and they rejected him. Thirdly, I want you to see the public context. What was happening with this Jesus before the angry mob? I have to hurry along, don't I? I wish that clock would stop. Let me just say this. Here's Jesus before an angry mob. Have you ever been caught in an angry mob? I have a few times, and I've always said, get out fast, Bartlett. Get out fast. Get away as quickly as you can. Don't participate in it. Don't be part of an angry group of people who've gained momentum for their blindsided gossip. Don't be part of that. Don't be part of that. This story is a reminder that it's truth. You listening to me, church family? I'm tracking with you. I'm tuned in with you. Listen, we should be following truth, not trends. Not the angry crowd who is strong and loud, but they're most often very wrong. Very wrong. Is that not the case? I'm just old enough to have visited the cenotaph with my grandparents, my aunts and uncles, because there were numerous members of my family that fought for Canada in the First and Second World War. And of course, I grew up in school hearing about the evil of Nazism and Hitler. And I've always wondered, how does one man poison an entire country of intelligent, sophisticated human beings? And the answer is, Hitler didn't do it alone. He poisoned one and then another, and those numbers started to multiply until there was a core momentum of people in the country who were seduced by an evil lie, and they succumb in the end as a nation to the power of an angry mob. It's truth, not trends. It's Christ, not crowds. What happened to the crowd? What did they lack? They lacked discernment. You know what you need more than anything else in today's world? My, oh my, oh my, you need discernment. And discernment comes when you shut your mouth, open your ears, and ask God to help you see the world from the wisdom of God. You'll be shocked at how well you'll be able to peg a corrupt religion, a violent political figure, and all the mistakes that other men are making. You'll be shocked. The crowd, you see, were manipulated by the religious leaders. Have you ever been manipulated? I have. It was my fault. I had people tell me things because they wanted to sway my actions. And I caught on eventually. I should never have said those first words. Can I just tell you a quick story? It's a simple story, but it was one of my first brushes with being manipulated by others as a pastor, and it stung me so badly that, as to the best of my knowledge, I never say what I haven't thought about, and I never side with someone I don't agree with. I want to stand for my own opinions. I got a call from a businessman in the city where I was pastoring, a lady in our church who was quite competent, partnered in business with this unsaved man, and she began to realize that her values were clashing with his, and he was doing all kinds of things that she could not support, and so she proposed that they end the partnership Well, he rushed to my office to tell me how badly she's misbehaving and how wrong she is and what an embarrassment she is to the church. And everybody should be ashamed of having her as a member of the church. When he was done, I was so riled up, I picked up my phone and I called her and said, "You get over to my office as quickly as you can." She walked into my office and sat down, and I began to tell her what a disappointment it was for me to hear today how badly you have behaved out in your business. She dropped her head and began to cry. She cried openly. And in that instant, I knew in my stupid brain that I was caught doing something very dumb. She looked up at me and said, "Pastor, what breaks my heart today is that you didn't even bother to give me the benefit of the doubt and ask me my opinion." I said, "I'm so sorry. I never did it again." She and her mom bought us a new piano after that. Truck backed up to our home. I was taking piano lessons. Truck backed up to our home one day, and I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "We have a piano, a Kimball piano, a studio piano. Had a full sounding board in it, but it was very small. We have a piano we want to give to you." It was a token of forgiveness and encouragement to a 26-year-old young pastor who made a fool of himself. So don't act on the opinions of others. Don't listen to the gossips. Don't repeat information you have not independently confirmed. I think that comes out of, I hope I'm not going too far. What did the crowd choose? They chose the criminal. Just like our justice system today, we would rather protect the criminal and free the guilty than protect the innocent. We're letting the Barabbas go free to steal, murder, rape, and destroy other people's lives, even after they have been duly convicted by the law. There's one last context. It's the most important of all. It is the point of the whole story, and it's the individual context. It's Jesus for Barabbas. The crowd was offered a choice, Jesus Christ or a guilty man. You know the outcome of the story. The criminal walked free because Jesus took his place. That's the message of salvation. Jesus let you go free because he took your place at the cross. He was the great substitute. That's what I love about this story. Jesus said, "Derek, get out of the way. I'm going to the cross for you. I'm here to suffer your punishment, your guilt. I'm taking that on my own shoulders." I've never gotten over that my heavenly advocate said, "Here, let me stand in for you." You ever had anyone advocate for you? One of my oncologists called me last week and said, "I'm passing you on now to your permanent oncologist. It's been a pleasure to work with you. I'm still accessible to you." And I said, "Dr. Rout, you know I loved about you the day I was in your office, and I said, why aren't we starting treatment?" She said, "I'm starting it today. We started your treatment today." And she wrote out the prescription. And I said to her the other day, "Thank you for your amazing care, and thank you for advocating for me in my medical need." A few other doctors seemed to be just bouncing it around, and she said, "Let's get it started now." Just that simple advocacy in my health has made an impression on my brain for the rest of my days. Imagine you're hurtling toward hell. The Son of God says, "Wait, wait, wait. Let me take his place. Let me take her suffering. I will be her divine substitute." Don't you love to study the passages in the Bible that emphasize the love of God? But did you know there are at least 3 or 4 times more, hundreds more references to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ than to the love of God? You can inappropriately emphasize the love of God to the neglect of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You need to know you were sentenced to spiritual death, but Jesus Christ took your place. He paid your price. And you now, like Barabbas, get to walk free. Some moments in the Bible are more than just historical events, though I trust the historical accuracy of every event in the Bible, whether archaeology has yet proven it or not. though there's tons of archaeological evidence that back up the Bible. But this story is more than just a historical event. It is a mirror, a divine mirror, where God is showing you what he did for you, releasing the common criminal, and Jesus took your place. So John put it this way. He came unto his own, that is his own creation, but his own, that is the Jews, did not receive him, but as many. Don't you love that? There's some of you from the upper echelons of life. There's some of you from the lower echelons of life. We're from all different socioeconomic classes, from every imaginable human experience in life. But God says, as many of you as will receive Jesus Christ, he gives you the right, the authority, and the power to be called the children of God. I made that choice at 17 years of age. I said, Lord Jesus, I'm a messed up sinner. Boy, I'm a rebel. I'm an insurrectionist. I've broken every one of your laws. I've looked you right in the face and told you to go to hell. Would you have mercy on me? And I will take your offer of a divine substitute for me. I won't try to work for it. I'll take your gift, which is Jesus shedding his blood on the cross for you. Today is the day of choice. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Have you opened your heart, or have you heard the Spirit's call today? I'm going to encourage you to think. If you have not yet opened your heart, today is the day of choice. If you and I were sharing a coffee in my office, at the end of a conversation about Jesus, I would ask you, have you made your choice? Because you can't be neutral. Then I would say, if you want to choose Jesus, here's what you should say. Would you pray? I would say, let's pray together. I might even say, let's get down on our knees together. And I would say, here's what you should say to God. God, I'm a sinner. No argument there. I believe you did the work at the cross through Jesus that would forgive me of my sins and give me hope and eternal life. These are the words. I welcome you. I invite you. I receive you. I open the door of my heart wide to you. Would you please come on in? And the Bible says in that moment, you've become a child of God. If today is the day of choice for you, I pray that you would pray that prayer. Would you bow your head with me, please? And I ask that nobody looking around. I appreciate the confidentiality and the privacy of this moment. I just want to ask you, have you made your choice for Jesus? If you are making your choice today, you prayed that prayer that I just quoted to you. Would you just lift your hand up so that I can pray for you at the end of the service? I'll wait just for a moment. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you in the back. I'm waiting just a moment. Are there others? God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. I see your hand in the back, ma'am. God bless you. There are people all over the auditorium. Today is your day of choice. I'm choosing Christ. I'm opening my heart. You can put your hand down, my dear. Thank you, sir. I see your hand. God bless you. I'll wait just a moment. Today is the day of choosing. What will you do with Jesus, who is the Messiah? Open your heart to him. Just simply say, Jesus, I'm not very good at this thing called prayer, but come on in. Come on in. My heart is open. You, dear one, have become a follower of Jesus. Spirit of God, I pray not only for those who have made today the most important day of choice in their life, and they have entered, they have left the kingdom of darkness and they've come into the kingdom of light. They've become your child by faith in Jesus Christ. I pray for many of us who have already done that, that we will know what we're doing with Jesus every day. And that is honoring him as Lord and following him in obedience and doing what he asks us to do. May your blessing and favor be upon your people today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.